morning. Our Father, again, we are thankful that as we open your word, we're not reading the opinions of man, but we're reading what you want us to know, promises that you've made to us, what you've actually said you have already done, who you are, who we are. These are the things that are your opinion. These are the things that you know to be true. And your opinion, unlike a human opinion, it's never wrong. We have opinions sometimes, and we find opinions to be wrong, even though we sometimes don't want to admit we're wrong. Yours are never wrong. You are always absolutely right, because you're a God of truth, and you always see everything absolutely as it is. So we're thankful that we can open your word now this morning, and as we consider how you've designed for us to live and some of the promises that you've given to us that become the foundation of our lives, we ask that you might cause us to appreciate even more you, the God who stands behind those promises. And we thank you for it. Amen. So we're going back to this study, and I looked at this, I think it was the 1st of October last year. I had to go back and look on my calendar, see where we left off. And I think at the end of September, then we finished the first part of this study that we're doing on faith and what faith is involved. And we're looking at faith in the Christian life is what we've been looking at for a while. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We often talk about the fact that we live in the dispensation of grace. And the word dispensation is a word that means a house rule, how God is designed or set up for us to live. And so we live by God's grace. That is, God provides us benefits that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn and we cannot lose. And God simply says, now live in keeping with that. And if you don't, you still get them. Those benefits are still there because you cannot lose them. That's the nature of the dispensation of grace. So we're not trying to earn anything. But there's an interesting statement that Paul makes here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to go back up to verse 3. He says, I encouraged you to stay on in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia in order that you might instruct certain ones not to teach, and we have this word strange doctrines in the New American Standard, but literally teach differently. That is, teach differently than what Paul had taught. This is Paul's going to write three letters at the end of his life. 1 Timothy, he's going to write Titus, and then he's going to write 2 Timothy. So this is being written probably within a year or two of his death. So Paul has matured quite a bit. Paul has learned more than he knew at the beginning, and we know all that. There are things, if you've been around here at all, things that I might have said 28 years ago or 29 years ago when we came here versus what I might say now. It's changed. It's grown. We grow. We mature. We learn things. And Paul has his what he's able to express about the Christian life and the way that God wants us to live has become, one of the fancy words we use, it's become more nuanced. But I don't know if that's good. It's just become clearer to him. It's gained greater clarity as Paul's taken time and he's experienced things. And sometimes it takes a while for a fact that you know in your head to sink in and go, ah, how long have I known that? But that's what this is about, right? And so then he goes on, he says, as he teaches them, not your Timothy, you're supposed to stay there and teach them not to teach differently. That he can go on and say, nor that they should pay attention to, we have this word myths and endless genealogies. Now myths aren't just things that are completely made up. The interesting thing about the idea of myth is that a myth almost always, the way this is used, is something that has some basis in fact. We always think myths are just completely made up things. But in reality, myths are things that we don't. And this is the way the Bible uses this term. We think it's just a complete falsehood. But it's a falsehood that actually does rest in some truth. And if you were to keep reading here in 1 Timothy, you'd find out that the myth that they're teaching is that you and I are to live by law. And people that teach that we're supposed to live by law, it's not like they're just making that completely up. They've got a lot of Old Testament, like Jim was talking about today. Our Bibles, there's more in the Old Testament than is combined in the letters written to, not just the New Testament, but the letters written to the church. There's a lot there. And so a person can go, well, God gave us all that revelation. It's got to be valid for us. And yet Paul says, no, that's a myth to say that what God gave Israel is now applicable to you and I. And so he says not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And we've talked about this before, that I think the significance of endless genealogies is if you really wanted to live under the law and you really wanted those promises, one thing you need to do is try to figure out some way to prove that you're actually part of the people of Israel. And you can do that if you just keep going back far enough. You might find a relative back in your genealogy somewhere that, oh, I had a grandpa named Levi. Oh, I probably was a Jew. And I've told you this before. Our family, it kind of has to do with part of my mom's side of the family that were Germans that were hired by, is it Catherine or Anne, the Queen Catherine, that hired all these German farmers to go over and farm over in her ground that she held in Russia. Our family was down near Moldova, which was kind of under Russian control at that time. And they farmed over there for many years before that ended, and that's how we ended up migrating to the United States when that farming wasn't available anymore. Then we came over here and settled out in the Dakotas. And so that part of that family, because they had lived in those areas for a long time, and because, as my family said, everybody in that side of the family all had big schnozzes, and that's kind of genetically, that was something that was very characteristic of certain strain within the Jewish race, that they always thought we had some Jewish blood in us. And I'm sure if we would have gone back in genealogies, probably could find somebody that maybe had a Jewish name. I mean, my great-grandpa's name was John. Isn't that a Jewish name? Do you know what John is? John is just a modern pronunciation of Jonah. Did you know that? Yeah, just a modern pronunciation of Jonah. Anyway, we ended up finding out through one of those genetic DNA tests that they do, there is not a shred of Semitic DNA in our family, in our family bloodline. So, although I've got people that are saying they don't put a lot of stake in that, they think that a lot of that is very bogus. But whether or not that is or not, it doesn't make any difference. But there are people that, and I think this is important to know, there are people right down to today that think if you are at least partly Jewish, you're a little better than everybody else. And then you've got more legitimacy for laying claim to the promises of Israel instead of the promises God's given us. And you've got more claim then in doing so to say that you ought to be under the law. But see, God doesn't want you and I to live by law. He wants us to live by grace. But Paul doesn't actually say grace here in this particular specific context. What Paul's going to say here is that he doesn't want him to pay attention to those things because they give rise only to debates rather than the dispensation of God, the one which is by faith. You see that? The one that's by faith. See, God's made promises to you and I, promises based on grace. They are not promises that are contingent upon your behavior. They are not promises that God says, hey, if you meet all of these standards over here, then I give you these promises. They're promises that he gives to you, and they're unconditional. Oh, well, that's not actually true. There is a condition. You have to believe those promises. Now, there's some promises that he gives that are totally unconditional, such as nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, which means nothing can get you, this is out of Romans 8, can get Christ to stop interceding for you and sitting at the Father's right hand representing you. Nothing can get him to stop doing that. I don't care how horrible you act as a Christian, he's still doing that. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So nothing can get God to stop counting you to be seated at his right hand in Christ. Nothing can get him to stop doing those things. So we have some promises that are unconditional, but there are some promises that he's made to us that are conditional. We're going to actually look at a couple of those probably this morning here, if we get through all these. This is all a review. All of what we're going through today is a review of what we've done, but it's been a few months, and I just want us to refresh our mind with some of these great promises before we move into some other promises that God's made us, because trust me, this outline does not give us half the promises that God's given to you and I as New Testament believers. God wants us to live by faith. Our dispensation, the way you will really experientially enjoy the benefits of living by grace is when you live by faith. And that's the gist of what he's getting at here. If you try to live by law, you're not enjoying the benefits. of being in the dispensation of grace. If you're setting up a set of standards and rules that you've got to be keeping, you're not enjoying the benefits of living by grace. You do that by living by faith, by looking at those promises and taking God's say, yeah, that's what God said, which we're going to talk about that now. Hebrews, yes. But over there, he's talking about people that want to get into debates about the law, because, and what they're debating, and let's go over there and take a look at this, just so that you know what we're talking about. Some of you don't know what these verses are about. Over in Titus 3:9. Titus 3:9, and let's go back up to, well, we'll just put in at verse 9. I don't think we need to go back to verse 8 to get this. He says, but avoid, foolish debates and genealogies and arguments or strife and fights with regard to the law. And the word avoid is literally that when this is coming, you just back away and say, we're not going to talk about this. We're not going to talk about this. Okay. And so he says, you do that, for they are unprofitable, and there's no result to them. It's like one profitable wasn't enough. He uses the word vain, meaning there's no good result from this. For this man is a heretic, factitious in the the interlinear translated, but it's the idea of a heretic, which means he's choosing. That's literally what a heretic is. If you don't understand, this is one of the things I think that would be helpful, because there's a lot of baggage tied to the idea of a heretic, from 20 centuries of the church being around and what they've done with this term. But the term is, God said this, and they said, no, I want this. That's simply what a heretic is. They are refusing what God has plainly said for them to do, and they're making a choice themselves, because the word literally means to choose, to take up as a choice. So it's a person that is refusing what God said, and they're making a choice for themselves. And so the issue that he's getting at in Titus, and I want you to keep your finger, if you turn back to chapter 1 here in Titus. Turn back to chapter 1. One of the qualifications for a bishop, we're kind of off the main target here, but that's okay, because I think it's important for you to get what he's talking about here. Titus chapter 1, and in verse 9, he's giving you some of the qualifications for a man that is going to be a bishop in a church. This isn't a qualification for being a pastor teacher, because that's a grace gift. You get that, regardless of earthly qualifications. But not everybody with a gift of pastor teacher is qualified to step into the office of bishop. And so he says one of the things in verse 9 that they need to do is that they need to hold to the faithful word that's measured by practical doctrine. That is, there is a portion of God's word that you can rely on and count on, because it's the standard, the measure of it, is doctrine you can put into practice. And you need to have a man that holds that firm. You can bring a man in as a bishop that is an Old Testament scholar that knows Hebrew better than I will ever know it. And he knows all the history, and he studied all the commands of God, and he does that. But if he does not understand how God's designed the Christian life for you today, he's not qualified to fill in the office of bishop. Those are all good things to know. I would like to know all those things better. But he's not qualified for the office of bishop, because what he needs to be able to hold firmly is the word that is dependable for you to live the Christian life. And he says when he does that, then he is able to both encourage, he's able both to exhort or encourage by healthy, and he uses the word for doctrine you don't put into practice. Healthy doctrine you don't put into practice. And to refute or convince those who are contradicting. In other words, you've got people that they want to use truth. They want to take portions of the Word of God that are not for your conduct. And they want you to live by those. So they want to take you back. Jim's been going through some things in the adult class out of Deuteronomy. He's been using kind of Deuteronomy 7 as a jumping off point for a lot of what he's been doing over the last few weeks. But Jim has been very careful to say, this is what God was doing with Israel. And he's using that to help us understand better what the law really was for Israel and then how it maybe parallels as well as is different from. The parallels are the things that mess us up, right? Because there are things. It's the same God. So you should expect that some of the things he had for Israel are going to be very similar to what he has for us. But people come along and they go, well, it's the same thing. And to quote one of my professors from seminary, because to me it's still the best, similarity is not identity. If similarity is identity, guys, you better grab hold of your wife because I might be stupid and take the wrong woman home with me because she's a woman. That's all that counts. No, my wife is distinctly different, and that's what's important, right? That's what's important. And so it's important for you to recognize not just what is parallel or similar, but also what is distinct, what is different. And Jim's been doing a very nice job of kind of leading us through some of these things, helping. But what he says this man needs to have as a qualification is holding what we have firm enough, clearly enough, so that when you read this, you're going, oh, it is similar, but there's but the difference is very marked. Which, again, to go back and use that illustration, if we were to be so mean as to just line all the wives up across the back, the thing is, none of us, you'd have to be an absolute idiot to look at them. Well, they're all the same. They're not, one of them is the same. And the differences are markedly important, aren't they? Aren't they? Come on, guys, you should be going, yes, they are. The things that make your wife different are very important to you. See? And so, as Paul is saying how this man handles these things, he needs to do this to deal with people that contradict. Why? Verse 10, for there are many that are rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those out of the circumstance. And boy, Paul uses really rough language here. He says, and they must be muzzled. He actually uses a term for a muzzle that you put on an animal. They must be muzzled because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not. They're teaching it for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true, and for this cause you reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith meaning that set of promises that make up your Christian life. See, if you go back and you start teaching people the Old Testament as though it's a guide for our living today, you're confusing promises God made to Israel with the promises that he has made to you and I in the faith. And are there some of those promises that are going to be similar again? Yes, but there's also going to be some promises that are very different. And then he goes on from there, and he says, they're not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from, what does he say? The truth. Because, well, this is what it comes down to. Whenever a Christian turns to the law, he is reenacting Exodus 19 all over again, isn't he? What did Israel say in Exodus 19 at Sinai? All that the Lord has said, we will do. And the whole thing is the law with regard to the truth proved to mankind you can't do everything God asks. In fact, I remember, again, I'm quoting the same professor I had in seminary that was making this point with us once that said, he said, I give you this test. He says, I give you this test and, you know, you guys score like this. He says, the test for me is to see, did you get what we're talking about? It's to help you see, can you think through what we've been spending the last 12 weeks working on? Can you think through that and answer this set of 50 or questions or whatever it was, I don't remember. He says, my goal is not to fail you. He says, if it was my goal to fail you, I could give you a test on this subject matter and I could pick some of the more obscure things that we went through and I could make a test that would fail most of a class if that's what my goal was. In fact, I was listening to a man that had gone to Dallas Theological Seminary was talking about a professor that they had down there many years ago, that professor not only would have test questions on the main reading that the students were to do, but he would pick questions out of all the footnotes, which a lot of the class never read. And they learned real fast, not only to read the main reading, but read all the footnotes in detail. Or you're going to fail. Well, maybe you wouldn't fail, but you would just not get a very good grade on his tests. Titus, or Paul's saying here to Titus, that these people are turning away from the truth because they think they can keep law. They think they can do it. But notice what he says. He calls it, they're teaching the commandments of men. And I've had people say, see, they're making up commandments. But this is not what Paul's getting at. If you teach the Old Testament law for Christians today, are those the commandments of God for you? Are those the commandments of God for you, the Old Testament commands? Ten commandments? Are those? No, they're not. So if somebody teaches you today, then those are the commandments of men. And it's this issue that Paul is getting at in Titus, so that when he gets over to Titus 3, he says, you know what? When you get these people that want to keep debating this, and they've got, hey, I've got another verse. I've got another verse that's going to show why we should be keeping the law, why we should be Sabbath keepers, why we should do this. And they want to argue with you again. He says, you've warned them twice. He actually tells it in this. Warned them twice. He says, that's it. You tell them we're not going to talk about it anymore. We've gone through this twice. That's the end of it. Because you can be drawn into an endless debate, round and round and round, on whether or not we're to be under law or not under law. So this is what Paul's talking about when he's writing to Timothy over there, and I want you to go back over to 1 Timothy, and I want you to look at it in this context, and I want you to see it is a matter of law that he's talking about. Back over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he's talking about these, and I'm going to skip over verse 5, which, well, let's just read verse 5. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the goal. In other words, the goal, I hope you understand this, the goal of living by grace is not living by grace. The goal of walking by faith is not walking by faith. The goal of living by grace and walking by faith is fulfilling the command Christ left to us. It is, as he says there in verse 5, love. That's the goal. The reason you live by grace today is because that is the only way that you as a New Testament Christian will be able to love one another like Christ loved us. The only way, the only reason you truly live by faith is because apart from that, you will never be able to love like Christ loved us. But then he goes on and he says in verse 6, for some then are straying from these things, that is, they're turning from living by faith and turning from this command of love, and they've turned aside unto these vain or empty words, these words that do not result in anything good. Because they desire to be what? Law teachers. Not understanding or being mindful either of what they say or what they lay down as being firm. In other words, people today that try to teach New Testament Christians to live by law, Paul says they don't understand law. They have not wrapped their minds around law. They think they know law, but they don't. Paul lived under law. He knew what a miserable situation it was. What did Peter call it in Acts 15? He looked at law and he said, law, yeah, it's kind of hard. No, Peter said, it's a yoke, which, you remember what he says next? Which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. To me, I wish Christians would read that. Peter's saying, we've never been able to do law. We try really hard and we fail. You're going to do better than them, though, right? This is what we think. We're going to be able to do better than Peter and their forefathers. And this is what Christians think. So I haven't addressed all that. Let's go back to our main point and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, because our main point is that we want to understand what it means to live by faith. And we have this definition for faith in Hebrews 11:1. Which I trust most of you would be able to quote this from whatever version of the Bible you're familiar. He says, faith is then the substance or the thing that makes concrete or real things that are hoped for. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 8, we're not here to go through all the definition, but I'm just going to go back and refer to Romans 8. And so I think it's around verse 26 or 24 in there that Paul says, hope is always in something you don't see. He says, if you see it, why are you still hoping for it? If you still see it, why are you hoping for it? And so a thing that's hoped for is the thing you don't see. But faith will make that unseen thing concrete. It'll make it substantial. It'll make it real so that you can, excuse me, act on it. So that you can actually function. You can accomplish what God wants you to do in that matter. And then he goes on from there in the last part of this. And he says, so faith is the thing that makes concrete things hoped for. It is the proof of things that are clearly not seen. So again, he kind of combines that. You don't see these things. Which, by the way, this is one of the reasons that when we just got done doing our apologetics, this is one of the reasons that I don't think apologetics work with unbelievers. Because unbelievers need to believe the gospel. And there's nothing tangible that you can show or prove to them about the gospel. Because they, even if they were standing at the cross with other people like John. Remember, John the disciple was at the cross. Apparently with Jesus, his mother, and some of the other women, because Jesus is able to address John and his mother while he's on the cross. So at least John's there for some of the time. But John could see Jesus suffering up there on the cross. He could see him going through the throes of pain and death of ultimately. But John could never see God the Father counting to the Son the sins of all the world while he's hanging on that cross. It was like an invisible load, an invisible burden, because sins are not tangible. They're not physical things. They're not a load of bricks that you can pick up and weigh. They're acts that once they're done, they're done. They might have repercussions on life, but they're done. You can't see them. And so John couldn't see that. And so you can talk about the and Jesus, you have to believe in the resurrection. You can show him the grave, but showing a person an empty grave doesn't mean anything today. Because nobody knows where Jesus was put. We don't know. I know if you go over there, they're going to tell you, probably Jesus is laid over in this grave over here. But nobody knows. This was 2,000 years ago. It's unseen. And even if you could see Jesus raised from the dead, you still from that could not see that you have the potential to be forgiven and righteous with God if you believe that. Because that's an unseen transaction in the mind of God. God's counting something true that you and I can't see. Because it's not like God reaches down and flips a switch and beep, up a little light came on. Oh, look at that. Where did that come from? That'd be cool if you could see that. But it doesn't. But that's not the way God's designed it. So faith involves promises from God that produce hope. They involve things that we cannot see. So important, I think, for us as believers to grasp this. Now, I had Jeremy read an extended section in here. One of the things that I do want to just point out that I didn't have on the outline, but it's in verse 2. It says, for by this, that is by faith, the elders or the ancestors, the people that preceded us, they obtained a witness. And kind of what Paul is trying to get at in Hebrews is, don't you kind of want to be like these guys that he's going to go through in chapter 11? Don't you want to be like one of these guys that actually we look back and go, wow, they did something by faith. We can see what they did. Now, we didn't know it was by faith until God tells us it was by faith. Wouldn't you like that said of you? Not for, oh, yes, it's said about me. But for the fact that you're leaving behind a good testimony of the work of God. But then he goes from there, and I want you to get down to verse 6. It says, for without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. One of the promises that I have on the outline that we're not going over today, I'm just making reference to it, is the fact that we have access to God. You as a New Testament believer, you not only need to believe God exists, obviously, but you need to believe that if you actually would seek God in heaven, rather than going to an earthly structure on this planet, that you actually can go and approach God there, and that there is a benefit, or as he says through the book of Hebrews, there is actually a reward. And that reward in the book of Hebrews, one of the biggest things that he lists as a reward is rest. You know why it's rest? Because these Hebrews were Jews that had spent their whole lives realizing, I want to go to the temple and I want to talk to God through the priest. But that means I've got to do this and this and this and this and this. I got to get all these things taken care of so that I can go up to the temple and do that. Right? Is that the way it was under the law? I think Christians today don't appreciate this. This is one of the things they do not understand, as Paul said over there in 1 Timothy. So they don't understand that. Guess what? There are none of those things for you and I as a believer. You and I have access solely because God counts you to be seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. That's your access. That's it. There is no hoops you have to jump through to have access to God and talk to God. And yet, how many of us as Christians actually feel that there's a whole bunch of things that God wants us to check off before we talk to Him? It's like we show up there and it's like, you don't have, well, we went the other day to get our enhanced driver's license, only to find out both of us were short a document. Anyway, we got mine taken care of. But Peg's going to have to make a trip back to get hers now that she's got her second document in line. But that's the thing. You go up there to get stuff done and they look through your stuff and you're going, you don't have everything here. Is that the way God is with us? Let me go through your paperwork. Oh, you're short something. Go get, you got to run over here and get that taken care of. Then you can come back. Is that the way God is with us? Thank goodness, no. God with us grants us access into His presence purely on the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected, sits at the Father's right hand, and God counts us to be seated there. That is this. And so in verse 6, the reward for us is rest. What kind of rest is it? It's a rest from you running all over, trying to get all your ducks in a row, and trying to get everything squared away so that you can talk to God. This isn't the law. The law, you had to get your ducks in a row. And if you have a question about whether you had to have your ducks in a row, you ask me and we'll go look at some verses. But if you've been sitting in Jim's class, you've been seeing some of those things. Because some of the things he's been going over essentially are getting your ducks in a row. And thank goodness you don't have to do that. That is a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? And so, But the other part of this verse 6, I think this is important, is without faith it's impossible to please Him. Why is it impossible to please God today apart from faith? Well, I think it's always been because He's going to give these examples. But you know when a person doubts God, what are they really saying? What are you really saying if you don't believe what God said? What are you really saying? You're saying, I know better. God's a liar. I don't think so. You're really taking, God's giving you His word. God maybe directly from His mouth as He did with Abraham. When He's talking outside of Abraham's tent, He says, if you can see those stars, if you can count those stars, that'll be the number of your kids. And Abraham could have gone, yeah, right. That's essentially saying, God, you're a liar or you're stupid. You don't know. Or as Edward said, I know better. I'm old. I'm not having any more kids. That's not what he did. He looked at him and he amened God. And that word amen is a word meaning that's true. That's true. MF from amen in Hebrew is a word truth. And when you amen, he's essentially saying, that's right, God. What you said is right. It's true. So if you don't believe God's promises today, how can you please God? How can you be pleasing to God when at the same time you're going, I don't think so, God. I don't think so. You can't do that. Don't I have to do all this first? And God says, no. So it requires you to accept God at His word. Faith, that's what you're doing by faith, is you're accepting God at His word. You're not looking for proof. God, prove this to me. I'm throwing the fleece down. Make it wet and the ground dry. Oh, okay. Well, now make the ground wet and the fleece dry. Essentially, you're asking for, I want some physical, tangible proof. You're essentially saying, God, I'd like to take you at your word, but you got to give me something here first. Because I can't take you at your word. Have you ever stopped to think about this? This is what we're doing when we doubt God and these things. And you're not trusting in these things. So now, there's a number of different things, and we need to blitz because I've got a lot of promises, and we're not going to hit all of these, but in Galatians chapter 5, what are some of these promises that we've looked at? Galatians 5, and I could just show them up here, but I really, if you're able, I want you to see these in God's Word. I think that's in your Bible is good if that's possible. Galatians 5, verse 5, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's not something off in the distant future. That's talking about right now. You, by faith, expect that God can, that there's a hope that righteous activity can be produced in your life. I hope you understand that. When God saved you, He didn't save you just to say, now spend the last 40 or 50 years of your life twiddling your thumbs. For those of you that, some of you easily could put me in my place with this one, because some of you have been saved longer than I am, and you're older than me. But it dawned on me the other day, I've been a Christian for better than 50 years. More than 50 years, I have been a believer in Jesus Christ. And I can guarantee you, He has not told me in those 50 years, just sit over there, twiddle your thumbs, my son's coming back in the rapture to get you someday, so just sit around and wait. He's given us all kinds of things to do. Ephesians 2:10, He has pre-written works for you to do. He's pre-written them. He's got, shall we say, a book. Well, the scriptures tell us that He's got books. And one of those books includes works for you and I to do. And He wrote those works down way back in eternity past, before He spoke any of this universe into existence, before one of us did. He wrote down all the potential works for you in your life. And there's some of those works that I've come up to and essentially gone, I don't think so, God. There, that's a little bit much. And I've had others that's like, oh, okay, we'll do this. Boy, that took me by surprise. I wasn't expecting this. You ever got, you know what? What? Or yeah. It's like, do I have to do this one, God? I'd like to do this one over here. This is the one that I want to do. Yeah, we do that a lot. In fact, a lot of times we get up in the morning and we plan out, God, today I'm going to do this. And then God's going, no, you're not. You're good. This is what I have for you today. What? Oh, yeah, just tell him your plans. Yeah. If you didn't hear Peggy, one of the things that Shirley said to us many, many years ago was, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. And don't we do that? We come to God and it's like, this is the way it's supposed to be. And when things don't work out a certain way, we have a real tendency to turn to God and go, we're off the game plan and go, no, we're off your game plan, but we're still on mine. Jim was talking to us this morning about, you know, do you want to know what God wants you to do? What does God want me to do? Well, He tells you right in His Word. You don't even have to come to a Bible study or come to church tonight. Pick up your New Testament letters that He wrote to the church and start reading through there, and you're going to find lots of things God has planned for you to do. It's not that hard. Some of it is so blatantly obvious. It's just that, but sometimes it's because we don't walk by faith. We look at those things going, really? The thing about when we were singing that song this morning. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about Dan and Dan's family and his mom, who I've been praying for a lot lately, because I just can't imagine after 60 years what a change that is in your life. And I was thinking that one song that Ronnie had us sing this morning out of 1 Thessalonians, it says, be joyful always. And we've talked about that. Joy is not jumping up in the air, kicking your heels, going, hee-hee, life's good. Joy, there is joy in sorrow. Because joy is your ability to see that God still knows what He's doing, and He still has, and it's ability to really appreciate that, not kind of grudgingly going, okay, God, whatever. But be able to say, I know that there's something You're doing, God. I know You well enough that, yes, You're accomplishing something. And sometimes the tough thing with that is I don't see what's happening in the next moment or the next day or the next year. So as Josh was sharing this morning from his class down there with Joseph, think of how many years Joseph served. Joseph is down there about 13 years before he actually comes into the service of Pharaoh. And then you have to have at least 7 years of famine before his brothers come back down there. So that puts it, as Josh said, that's a minimum of 20 years before he meets his brothers. And they don't come right away in that first year. They come sometime after the famine has gotten bad enough. They don't have anything left. So they got to go down there and do this. And then there's a couple of trips back and forth in there, and time has passed. And then his father lives, what is it, 16 or 17 years? I think Jacob lived 16 or 17 years down there. It just got done going over this not long ago. So a lot of time has passed before Joseph can stand there before his brothers and say, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God's intention was to save many people alive. All along, one of the things we're told is that the Lord was with Joseph. And I think Joseph recognized that the Lord was with him as things went away. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord's going, oh, Joseph, it's okay, do this because this is what we're going to do. Wouldn't that be nice? If every time you entered into something that was a little bit of a struggle, God whispered in your ear, that's okay, because this is how it's going to work out. But by faith, we just have to say, this is what God set before me, and I don't know how it's going to turn out. I don't know what God's going to do in this situation. And so that joy, being able to be joyful always, is that ability to appreciate that God has something to do. It may be different than what it's been. We don't like that. I'm a person of habit. I like my day, every day, to be the same. Some of you like a lot of change. I, on the other hand, I want to know at such and such a time I'm going to do this, such and such a time I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this thing, and this is the way. I like structure. Lack of structure drives me nuts. My wife will tell you that. We go on vacations. I have fun on vacations, but I have a tough time because it's throwing everything in the shredder. And it's like, can't I still get up and have my coffee and just sit down and read for a while right now? Because, everybody wants to go. Okay. See, I struggle with that. We like structure. I do. Not all of us. And so we want to know how things are going to go. And so when God, the things change, we have a tough time. And so here, very simply, he tells us here in Galatians chapter 5, as he's bringing us through these things, we have a hope of righteousness. We have a hope that even though things are different, maybe things have changed, we live with the hope that God can actually produce through me a righteous work. And that righteous work may be responding to a very hard, difficult situation with joy. And it might not even be just for me to have for joy, because sometimes it's even how other people observe me. So back up last week. I was not just encouraged that Jim was kind of just doing his best to kind of continue moving forward with what he was doing in the midst of a great difficulty, but I was very thankful that I got to watch believers be helpful and encouraging to him in a time, and not, as somebody made the comment, not basically throwing stones at him and saying, Jeff, quit! Get down! If you can't teach class better than this, let somebody else do it. Or we'll just sit around and have coffee. People could have done that kind of thing. But you appreciated that you get to see these things. To me, it's interesting. Just in the last week or so, in the last month or so, watching God doing these different things in different people's lives as people are going through changes and difficulties and hardships and grief, and watching how they're getting to experience God's faithfulness in all of this. And sometimes the faithfulness through other people. I want to look in connection with this, Romans chapter 14, and I've made an executive decision. We're not going to go through all this. We're going to stop here in a little bit because I did get sidetracked with our question that we had earlier, which is fine. It was a good question. So if you don't take time to ask questions you've got while you're going through this, then we need to rethink the way we're doing church. So, but Romans chapter 14, verse 15. For if it is because of food your brother is hurt or put to grief, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is a good thing be spoken of as evil. And we'll stop there. The food and the evil thing is that some of these people were eating meat because they were mature enough to realize it didn't alter your relationship with God. And you'd say, why would meat alter your relationship with God? probably because in Rome and a lot of the cities of that world, almost all the meat that people ate had been offered to an idol before it was sold in the marketplace. Unless you were raising your own meat, and most people didn't raise their own meat because most people didn't have land on which to raise meat. So they didn't have that as an option. But if you had to buy meat in the marketplace, almost for sure it had been offered to an idol. And so some of them had become vegetarians because they didn't want to eat meat offered to idol because they were afraid that maybe, to go back early in Romans, it might separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You and I look at that and go, how would that happen? But if, you know what? If you lived in a culture where everybody was bowing down to idols all around the city, could you imagine if every non-believer in Royal City, which that would make what? 95% of the Royal City population, I would venture to say, are unbelievers. Some of you might think I'm being harsh, but I'm just telling you. I think a lot of those people, even people that use the title Christian of themselves, aren't genuine believers in Jesus Christ. So if you imagine if all of those people openly, without any regret or any remorse, regularly went up and were going up on the hill and were going up to a temple or a set of temples up there and were offering offerings to a set of foreign gods. You could go in there and you could see their images painted up there and people offering these offerings and you'd go, oh, but see, we don't live in a culture like that because we run all the people that they go to church. I can guarantee you they're worshiping, according to Scripture, a different God, even though they're in church. If they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, because they're bowing down to a different Jesus. Anyway, that's an aside. This is the context, what's happening. So some of these believers were mature enough to realize, guess what? It doesn't change me if I eat meat. It doesn't alter my relationship to God. God's not going to quit loving me if I do this thing. But others didn't. And so if you run roughshod over them, and I've used the illustration before, I invite Dwight over. Dwight has a problem with this. I don't. And so I give him a plate of greens. Here you go. Here's your plate of greens. But I, on the other hand, I've got a 16-ounce porterhouse here, and it's dripping red. And I'm eating that thing up. I've smothered it. Oh, I'm eating that thing. Oh, that makes me hungry just thinking about that. It's been a while since I've had a good steak. Anyway, but if you did that, it's not that I'm not making him eat the meat, but it can cause him problems with me running roughshod over him by parading my freedom or liberty in front of him. Okay? And so he goes on and he makes this statement. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at the righteousness there in Galatians 5. Righteousness, the hope of righteousness. It's the fact that you can do a righteous thing in front of other people. By saying, you know what, you are, as a brother, more important to me than this absolutely delicious porterhouse, and I will eat greens with you, and I don't mind a salad most of the time, but I would not choose it over a steak, but I will do that because I love you more than I love the steak or my ability to do that. Imagine what the church would be like if we really lived like this, if we really put other believers before the things we want most. But the problem is most of us are kind of like the world. We're more interested in what we want than what really is beneficial for our brothers. And this is what he's getting at. Now, there's two other things. There's also peace and joy, but this by the Holy Spirit. But this is what he's getting at. This is a promise from God, the promise that we can actually do righteous works. Wow. What a great promise. I'm not put here just to twiddle my thumbs for the next however many years until the Lord comes back for me or until I die. He actually has activities, and not just any kind of activities that are genuinely righteous before God. Genuinely righteous because he's going to produce them. Because as we saw over there in Hebrews 14:17, righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces these in us in this way. I want to look at the next one before we close. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Been over this one quite a bit, both here and on Wednesday nights as we're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 3, Paul says, remembering then your work from faith. your work from faith, and then a labor from love, because remember, love makes it become a work. And then there's steadfastness or patience of hope. But it's that first one, work from faith. So you direct faith at the fact that God actually has works for me to do. He has things. I hope you understand that as you sit here as a believer, to remember, God's got things for you to do, and not just on Sundays. Every single day of the week and multiple times throughout the day, He's got works for you to do. He's got works for you to do. Let me give you one example on this. Because we use the example of a believer doing works of the believer. But I'm going to pull out another work that I probably none of you would ever, if I asked you this, I'd be surprised. Well, I don't know. Some of you might actually throw this one out. If you have a secular job, if you have a job that you go to, and you go into work and you clock in or whatever you do, when you're there, you can actually do your work as though it's under the Lord. And you can do that work rather than just being a person that's there to please other people, just so that they can see you doing good stuff. And you know what? If you actually show up for work and you do what you're supposed to do and you do it the way God, the way your boss wants you to do it, but the way God, always knowing that this is, you're serving the Lord. As you do that, you can actually be a testimony. And that might be one of the works that God has set for you to do when you're doing your work. And I can guarantee you, though your employer, whoever it is, may never come along and give you a bonus or a raise or a pat on the back or give you a plaque to hang in an office somewhere saying employee of the year, though none of that might ever happen. An employee that actually does their work with the right kind of attitude and doing those things, I'm convinced those unsaved employers, though they don't know why, they're going to know that there is something different. They are observing something different. Josh and Ben have lots of people that work under them. And if you talk to them, if they were to divulge stuff that they're not supposed to talk to us about their employees, they could probably tell you the people that they really like as workers and the people that's like, I'm glad they're doing their job, but I wish they'd fix their attitude or whatever it is. You know, they could probably tell you those things. Because people pick that stuff up really fast, don't they? But there's one example. That as you're doing those things, that you actually are a testimony of God's work in your life, just the way you're approaching life in general out there within the world. And in this context, he says that these people had turned from God to serve the living and true God. Now, you serve the living and true God because he needs lots of help. He needs you to bring offerings to him. And no, God doesn't need anything from us. So as we've talked about this before, how do you really serve God today? By serving other believers, which is just the same way in that regard. How do you love God today? Chiefly by loving other believers. But he says that comes from faith. And then he says with that, he says that it's also that, but there also is a patience or a steadfastness from hope, because I can guarantee you, as you're doing those good works that God set before you, it's not always going to be easy. And I've used my poor wife as an illustration. There's been a couple of times that she says, I really want to do this to help these people, and I'm going to fix this food for them. And I remember this happening, and I come home, and I'm telling you, she is just on the verge of breaking down, which is not her nature, mind you. That is not my wife's nature. She's put her nose down and pushed through it. But there have been times that she goes, I wanted to do this thing, and nothing's going right. Everything's burning or whatever happening like that. And I was talking, and I said, isn't it amazing? Because I had been thinking through this first, and this is back several months ago, it seems to me. But I brought this up. I said, isn't it interesting? This is why we have to have patience from hope. Because as we're going through the different things God's given us, you're going to face some things that are just not going to go well. And does that mean, well, it didn't go well. Must not have been God's will. I must be doing the wrong thing, because otherwise, wouldn't God just make everything just in step? Everything just works fine. A lot of times, no. There are going to be bumps and hard things. And stoning. What? And stoning, yeah. I mean, you look at Paul's resume when you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12 and the things he goes over through. If that guy were doing all the right things, why did he have to go through all that bad stuff? Because that was part of God's plan for Paul. Maybe it's part of God's plan for me. Maybe part of God's plan for you. I don't know exactly what. I do know this. Paul said it is God's plan that we enter the kingdom of God through adversity. Meaning every one of us are going to, it doesn't mean we're all going to face the same adversity, but every one of us is going to face adversity in life. We're going to face some things that are going to be really hard. And I've told you this before, as you mature, you look back and you're going, if God is so good, if God would have let me experience this 30 years ago, I would have fallen apart. And I don't think I ever would have gotten up again. But God didn't let me go through this 30 years ago. But he's letting me go through it now. Because he knows that I can rely on him. Anyway, I'm going to draw a line here where we're stopping. We'll come back and pick some of these up. I really foolishly thought I could blitz through these fast. I should know better. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we are thankful again that the promises that you have made, they rest on you and not on us. And we're thankful that that is true. We're thankful that we can know that because you've shown us as much in your word. And so we ask, even this very day and this week, as we move ahead, that we might be mindful of the fact that you have set, planned for each and every one of us, works that we can do that are glorifying to you. We don't know what those are going to be today or tomorrow. You might take us by surprise. They might be things that we weren't even thinking about. They weren't even on our radar. But you bring them before us, and you give us that opportunity to engage in these things by your strength and by your power. We're thankful that you are the God that stands behind these things, that this life by grace and faith on our part in those promises, that they give us that opportunity ultimately to be loving our brothers in Christ, amazingly in the same way that your Son loved us, which is something we are completely incapable of apart from you, apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. We're thankful for all of these things. Thankful for these dear people that would sit here under your word today and ask that it would be fruitful as we take these things and put them into practice and relate to these truths as we have opportunity. And we will thank you for these things, we trust. In the name and character of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.